Good morning.
Good morning.
Very nice, very powerful. That goes right along with all that great singing this morning. That was wonderful. So nice to see you all this morning. So good to be here. It's so great to gather together and worship our God. Amen.
Amen.
I was just thinking as we were singing, you know, there are so many wonderful hymns that have been written by so many saints. And you know what? We're going to see them all one day, those saints, and we're all going to be worshiping the Lord together in glory. Isn't that amazing? It's a wonderful thing to think about. And you've heard it before. This is like a little taste of heaven on earth. So praise God for that. Well, we have the privilege this morning of continuing on in 2 Peter to see what God has for us today. And it's a very humbling thing for me. Because believe it or not, this is the kind of thing you can just read through, but then when you really start looking at it, man, there's a lot here. And you can head off in a lot of different directions. So I really need to focus in on what we should concentrate on and what God has for us today. I remind you that 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to Christians that were scattered because of persecution. And they were scattered all over. But I also want to assure you that this is written for us today. God has much to tell us, and there's so much truth in here that we need to know through what he wrote through the Apostle Peter. Now, you might remember this. You might not, but we went through 1 Peter before we went to 2 Peter. Dare I ask if anyone remembers what we said the main purpose of Peter's first letter was? I heard it. But it's okay if you don't remember. I did hear it over there. It was that the readers would stand firm. Gold star to you, Elizabeth. That was good. 1 Peter 5:12. It says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, Peter was a man who cared deeply about God's people. He cared deeply about the church of God. In fact, he was even charged specifically by Christ to shepherd the flock of God, tend my lambs. Remember that? But aside from that, he cared deeply about what was going on with the church and Christ's sheep. And we see that from his writings. And so he moves from just stand firm to, in 1 Peter, where he's making sure that they stand firm in what they believe and in what they think, in 2 Peter specifically. Now, 2 Peter was likely written just a couple of years after 1 Peter. So his first letter had been circulated for a couple of years, and then here comes 2 Peter. And he wants them to stand firm in what they believe because of the false teachers that would be moving into the church. And I remind you of the sobering words that he gave us. I'm going to turn there in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I think it's important to look at this again. He says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So Peter knows his time is up. It's been revealed to him by Christ. He knows he's about to be martyred. And what is the legacy that he wants to leave when he's gone? He wants to be sure that they are so firmly established in the truth that even after he's gone, they'll be able to recall all these things to mind about the truth of God. They need to be so firmly established in that truth and reminded of the truth over and over. He wants to do that as long as he's alive. Keep reminding them in order to be able to combat false teaching that will come into the church. So I just wanted to remind us all of the main purpose here of this letter as we've moved on now in chapter 2 to talking specifically about false teachers. Now, last time we looked at this, Peter uses three examples of the judgment of God from the past that was read for us. He does that to reinforce the fact that God's judgment really is coming for these individuals who are wicked, false teachers. Their destruction is not asleep, as Peter puts it. And we looked at those examples of judgment last time. Among those examples of judgment, though, Peter also throws in two examples of God saving his people amidst that judgment. And so just like we can be sure that God will for sure judge the wicked, we can be just as sure that God will redeem his people. They will be rescued from judgment. And so we have a very encouraging text about God, our Redeemer, from the Word this morning. So let me go to God in prayer and ask him to just bless our time. Our Heavenly Father, how we praise you and we thank you that even as we open this morning, that you are the God who reigns. You alone are God. You are sovereign, King of kings, and you sit high in your throne, orchestrating everything in your sovereignty. And how we praise you that you have been slow to anger with us. You have shown us mercy by sending your Son to die on a cross. We deserve death, but instead you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live the righteous life that we couldn't. How we praise you that you are a God who shows us how great a Redeemer you are. I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts as we look at this text before us today, and that you truly would show us everything that you have to tell us about your glory, about your Son, that we might be more edified through it, that we might be better examples to others as we go into the lost world. And we ask those things in Christ's name. Amen. All throughout history and all throughout the Bible, God demonstrates to mankind that he is our Redeemer. That's obvious, isn't it? In fact, he shows us that he is our Redeemer constantly, over and over, throughout all of human history. Mankind has shown that we need a Redeemer over and over. We are totally hopeless. There in the very beginning of Genesis, because of sin, mankind has this cloud over us. We are completely and utterly depraved without God to redeem us. After Satan deceived Adam and Eve, and it was God who declared that there would be a Redeemer that he would send to come and crush Satan. As you move along, you see that Noah was redeemed from the flood. Abraham was a man who was redeemed from the Chaldean idols. He was the only one left that wasn't serving the idols. Isaac was redeemed. Remember that by that ram that was caught in the thicket. God provided. God miraculously saved people many, many times as his people wandered in the desert. In fact, God used Moses to redeem his people from Egypt. God redeemed his people through the Levitical system and the sacrificial lambs, and they put the blood on the doorpost. He saved them and redeemed them in that way as the angel of death passed over. I mean, the list goes on and on. I could keep going, but the point is God shows us his care, his mercy, who he is, his love, his provision, by showing us that he is a Redeemer. And of course, the ultimate redemption and what those sacrificial lambs and everything pointed to was what we really need. And that is the redemption that's found in Christ on the cross. And we will be spending, guess what, all of eternity worshiping our God and our Savior who redeemed us, because he is our Redeemer. That ought to give you goosebumps if you think about that. Now, before we jump in and look at these two instances of God's redemption and really dive into what that means as he is our Redeemer, I want us to just be reminded a little bit about what we discovered last time as we looked at the judgment of God. I think I mentioned in one of these messages that this is like a pill people swallow. You know, they have to read through this, and they don't want to go through this because it's ugly and it's talking about God's judgment. But in reality, in our society today, everything is so murky. We want to be in the gray and not in the black and white, and this is so refreshing because it's not that. So Peter lists these three instances of God's judgment as examples to reinforce the fact that God will judge wicked false teachers in the church. That's a certain thing. And just as he judged wickedness in the past, he will certainly judge them now. They're not going to escape somehow or something. So just to reinforce his point there, he lists these three major examples of God's judgment. And he does this chronologically through history here. He talks about first the angels that fell. Now you might think that angels, perhaps, because they are these mighty creatures that are high in rank, wouldn't be subject to being judged for their sin. But no, in the case of the angels that fell, God had to deal with them in judgment because of their sin as well. Then he moves on to the flood. You might think that if every single person on earth, except for Noah, was a wicked sinner, then God would have to grave on a curve or something. He'd have to lower his standards a little bit. He couldn't judge everybody, surely, but indeed he did. And he can, because God is holy. Then he moves on to the severity of Sodom's judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah were completely reduced to ashes, which shows us how severe a punishment was deserved for their immorality. It's an example throughout all history. And so I want us to just remember three things, three truths that we pulled out very quickly that were takeaways about God's judgment last time, okay? Just three things. First, the judgment of God is certain. As sure as the sun came up this morning, so the judgment of God is certain for the wicked. And that is because God is righteous, and he is a good and just judge. He must judge sin. Now, it might be easy for us to lose sight of the reality of God's judgment as we go on from day to day, and it seems like time moves on, but God's judgment is certain. Rest assured, it is coming for the wicked. It is not asleep, as Peter says. The second thing that we pulled out last time, I just want to remind you of, is the judgment of God is necessary. We looked at how Christ even prayed in agony in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me, if possible, but not your will be done." Not my will be done, your will be done. And the reason that Christ had to die on the cross was that our sins must be paid for. Christ made that payment for us on the cross, if you're one of his. God's judgment is necessary, again, because he's just and holy, and he is a good judge, and the wages of sin is death. The third thing, again, as a reminder from last time, is that the judgment of God on the wicked is, in fact, a comfort to God's people. It's a comfort to God's people to know there is no amount of wickedness or sin that will escape God's notice. All things will be accounted for when God brings them to reconciliation. Either your sins will be covered in the blood of Christ, or you'll be judged and cast into the lake of fire because of your sins. There won't be any loose ends, in other words. And what an amazing thing to think that God will return and reign in perfect righteousness. Oh, that's a wonderful thought. Okay, so our just God not only will judge those who do not know Christ, he will also certainly redeem those who are in Christ. And so let's move on to talk about God's redemption in this text. And the first example of God's redemption is found here with Noah amidst the great worldwide flood. Look at that verse 5 with me there again, 2 Peter 2:5, and let me read that. It says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Now I want us to talk about Noah, the man, and what God did with him here for just a moment, so that we can really glean what Peter is bringing him up for. First of all, the context of this is the judgment of the worldwide flood. I'm going to turn back to Genesis chapter 6 because we'll look at that. But certainly, this was one of God's most devastating judgments that he's ever dealt out. At least you could say in scope. I mean, this was a worldwide flood. So let's look at that for just a second in Genesis chapter 6. We looked at this a little bit last time. Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now let's just stop right there for just a moment. God is going to blot out, kill all men and women from the face of the earth. And not just mankind, but animals are listed here too. animals, creeping things, and birds. And why? Because of the wickedness of man's heart. Because of sin. It said there, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. Now, we talked about the depravity of mankind last time, and what an example of it is here. Every single person's heart was evil continually, and so the wrath of God was abiding on them, and the cup of his wrath was full. He must blot out all of mankind, except for one man. Verse 8, it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Note that for just a second. In verse 9 there it says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God." So Genesis 6 tells us that Noah is righteous and blameless. And our verse in 2 Peter tells us he was a preacher of righteousness. But notice that before it says any of that in Genesis 6 there about Noah's righteousness, it said he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And I think that order is significant. It's significant because we need to understand how salvation from God works. You might have heard, or you may have read from someone, them discussing about how God seemed to save people in the Old Testament different than he saved people in the New Testament. Seems like in the Old Testament it's based on their works or whatever, or what they did. But understand that the Bible clearly shows that salvation and Christ are the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Noah was saved by grace through faith, and then that faith was demonstrated in his righteous works. It's what Ephesians 2 says. I'm sure you're familiar. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So if you hear someone say that the Old Testament saints are justified because of their obedience or their works or whatever, rather than because of God's grace working in them through their faith, then point them to Noah and say, "Look, I don't think so. You're wrong. The saints in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to a Savior, to a Redeemer. Now, we today are looking back at what Christ did in our Redeemer on the cross. Now, we're also looking forward, too, for him to come again, and what a blessed time that will be. But hopefully you see the point. Salvation is always and always has been by grace through faith in Christ. And that's why Hebrews 11 says of Noah, you don't need to turn there, but 11:7 says, by faith, not by works, not by what he did, not by his obedience, but by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Just notice there, we see that Noah's works came from his genuine faith. His works did not save him, but it proved that he did have genuine faith in Christ. And it says, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. That's that grace or that favor that God had that was on Noah. He was saved by grace through faith in his Redeemer. And that genuine faith that he had in God was demonstrated to be real because he obeyed God and he built that ark. And so what did God do for Noah, who was one of his own, who had this genuine faith? Notice the big contrast here in 2 Peter. He pivots from judgment to preservation. Verse 5 there said, "And did not spare the ancient world," that's the judgment, "but preserved Noah." That "but" there is a conjunction that draws our attention on this contrast. Here Peter shows us the antithesis between God's judgment on the ungodly and on the world and his preservation of Noah and his family. The word "preserved" there means to be on guard and to keep something from being lost, or guarding it to make sure it doesn't perish. So it includes this idea of keeping someone kind of in safe custody, guarding them. And that's a pretty profound thought, that God was on guard to keep Noah from perishing. It's a manifestation of God's amazing redeeming grace here. God himself preserved and guarded Noah and his family from the flood of judgment that he was about to pour out on the entire earth and blot them all out. And now think of that as an example and what that means for you and me today, if you're one of his. Peter is bringing up these points about God saving his people in the midst of judgment, not just to be thorough or something with what he's saying. He's purposefully tying it back to you and me. And that's why here at the end, he's going to say, then the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly. He brings that into present tense. God preserves and protects and guards the righteous even amid his holy judgment. We'll see that clearly with Lot here in just a minute. But brothers and sisters, I want us to understand that even in the face of ever-increasing and escalating wickedness, I mean, just look at our society. It seems like every time we turn around, at least to me, we're moving the goalpost on what morality should be in our society or whatever. And praise God that we don't look to our society for morality. We look to the Word of God, which does not change. But even amidst all of that wickedness in the world, God is ever at work bringing about the redemption of those who have true faith in him, even amidst all of it. It's amazing. Isn't that wonderful? And at the same time, if you are a child of God, God is actively preserving and guarding you until the work that he has set out for you is done. Just like with Noah. God actively guarded his life until everything he needed him to accomplish was done. Philippians 1:6 tells us that. Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." If you are in Christ today and you are living and breathing, it's because God has more work for you to do. He is not done with you yet. Really, one of our prayers ought to be that God help us be useful to him. Right? We ought to pray what the psalmist prays in Psalm 90, where he says that God's grace be in us while we live, and that God would establish or confirm the work of our hands. Give us things to do that would be useful for his service. That's what we ought to pray. And then, once you are done and you've come to the end, you can say, like Paul, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith." He says, "In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." So really, our job then is to rest in him, trust in him, and then get busy serving him, right? And we ought to pray for that. Help us be useful. Give us service. Give us individuals to witness to. That's what Noah did. He was busy. And God used him. It says he was a preacher of righteousness. So at the same time he was building that ark, he was testifying to everybody that came and wanted to gawk at him or whatever that God's judgment was coming. That is the message he got from God. And honestly, that's what we need to say today. We can't beat around the bush about it. You have, I don't know, maybe you've seen, this is not in my notes, but maybe you've seen those bumper stickers. These little images that they've shown of Noah's Ark, where there's, you know, Noah's Ark and the great flood is happening in the judgment. There's a bumper sticker on there that says, "Smile, God loves you." Have you seen that? I mean, what kind of nonsense is that? The world does not need to hear, "Smile, God loves you." What they need to hear is, you need to repent because the judgment of God is coming for sins. That's what they need to hear. The only redeeming is through Jesus Christ, who takes on your sins on the cross. That's what Noah preached. Judgment was coming. All right, so one more note about God's redemption through Noah. Isn't it amazing that we see this point in history with Noah where there was just one person left in all of the earth that was found to be godly? One person in his family. Just one. We might think that's remarkable, that one person would be left who has faith in God. But actually, that's pretty much the case in every time period and era that we find in history. Have you noticed that? Seems like God is showing over and over that man is in such desperate need for God and in such rebellion against Him that there's always just a few who are faithful, just a small remnant. Remember what Christ said in Matthew 7, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So you've got Noah here, just his one family that's faithful. Think about Abraham. There's another example. Think about the persecuted prophets all throughout Israel's history, because there were only a few of God's people who were faithful. They were so persecuted. And guess what? Christ himself even warns that at the end of our own era, it's going to be the same. Remember that parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, where the widow kept coming and praying, and the idea there was we need to be persistent in our prayer, to keep coming and be persistent. At the end of that parable, Christ was talking about the end of our age and when he returns, and he says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's the question. So we can kind of connect the time of Noah with the end of our own era here. And regardless of what our society and even the so-called church is doing, what we need to do is be faithful to Christ. Although God demonstrates through history that those that are His are few in number, He also demonstrates that if we are faithful to Him, He is faithful to redeem. He is our guardian, and He will redeem us. All right, let's move on now from the account of God saving Noah to the account of God saving Lot. And the account of Lot is a very interesting one. And I think we'll see this hits home quite a bit. After looking at these words that are used to describe Lot, I have gained some new insights into this. I'm shocked by it. Let me read 2 Peter 2, beginning in verse 7 again. It says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation," or really trial is what that says there. Now, one of the reasons that Lot is an interesting account is that we actually may not have known that Lot was a righteous man if it were not for the New Testament. I don't know if you've felt that way about Lot before in reading the Old Testament. You might read through the account of the Old Testament and Lot, and maybe it kind of raised your eyebrows a little bit. There's a lot of strange things going on there. But in the New Testament, we're told he's a righteous man. And perhaps all of it starts with the fact of our concerns in that Lot lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, in Genesis, we're told that Lot was sitting by the gate of the city. And what that indicates is that he had some kind of influence, some level of influence in this city. Now, these are just my own thoughts on this, just real quick. So caution, this is an opinion, all right? But I would think that if you couple that with the fact that he did have some kind of influence in this city of sinners here, and then you add the insights into his thoughts that were given in 2 Peter here. I mean, we're told he was tormented in his righteous soul by all this wickedness. Then I think we might have to put together the fact that Lot was trying to make some kind of influence for good in Sodom and Gomorrah. He just couldn't give up hope on that. And I think that might even explain why he hesitated even when the angels came to pull him out. But again, that's just my own personal thoughts on the matter. Let's look at the description. Maybe you can see where I'm coming from here, where we find a little bit more to glean from. Firstly, we see that Lot is described as righteous here. It says, God rescued righteous Lot. And you'll notice as we read through this, it says he's righteous three times. Well, that's pretty big. And then it says he was oppressed. Oppressed there is a strong word. It means to wear down, or to mistreat, or to afflict. In fact, the present tense of this word is the same one that is used to describe that account where Moses defended the oppressed, his Hebrew brethren, that were being abused by the Egyptians. Remember, he got up and he struck down the Egyptian. That's the same word, oppressed, that's used here. So it means greatly mistreated or afflicted. And Lot was oppressed here, it says, by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. So the picture that's being painted here is that Lot is continually, because this is a present tense word, afflicted and beat down by the lifestyle of his fellow citizens in this city. It seems to be this continual, burdensome weight on him all the time. And what's really amazing about this, as we look at it, is that Lot was not dulled about what was going on around him. Seemingly, he couldn't have been. Based on what it says here, he was constantly oppressed by it in his soul. So his conscience was never dulled to the point where it just became normal or no big deal to him or something. He was constantly oppressed. It further says in verse 8 here, "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." Now, did you hear that language there? His righteous soul was tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And that word tormented there is the same word that's used to describe instruments of torture by which slaves were tortured. Like to get information out of them, even in wartime, things like that. So he's oppressed. He's tormented in his righteous soul, even tortured. It says day after day. So in other words, we see here that Lot didn't just like isolate himself from the city and his neighbors or something. It seems like he's in normal contact with his neighbors and the people of this city all the time. And so the idea here is that his soul is tortured and tormented over and over and then again and again. And him witnessing and being aware of all these lawless deeds that are going on of his neighbors was like a dagger to his soul. And just when he was recovering from one wave of wickedness, well, here comes another wave to torture him again, over and over. And again, it seems like his conscience was never dulled. And so interestingly, his great pain at all this evil around him is in fact evidence of his own upright character, if you think of it that way. And so a question for us today is, if we stop right here and just think for a second, are you tormented day in and day out by what's going on around you? I think not being tormented in your soul would mean there's something wrong, wouldn't it? Thinking nothing of this blatant and shameless sin and immorality that's building in America that's going on really says something of the state of the conscience of many so-called Christians. And I hope each of us do hurt when we see the sin around us and we see it increasing. And I hope it makes us look forward to gladness when Christ is going to come and abolish all sin and just reign in perfect righteousness. We can't even imagine that now. What would that be like? And for right now, we ought to be praying for every one of our leaders in government, because society is morally crumbling around us. God has established our government and appointed our leaders, and we want righteousness to abound in our land so that we can live peaceable lives in godliness and dignity. It talks about that in 1 Timothy. And so we ought to be praying for Donald Trump, our president. And we ought to be praying for Mike Pence, our VP. We ought to be praying for Greg Abbott, who is our governor. I don't know who our mayor is now, but we ought to be praying for him too. All of them, no matter who they are, we ought to be praying for all of these individuals. And I confess that I don't pray for our leaders like I should. I actually think I do a lot more complaining than I do praying. It's probably tipping the scales. So I need to be praying for our leaders. And so Lot's tortured soul here is a testament to who he really was. And there's something really interesting found in the account of Lot being rescued in Sodom and Gomorrah. And turn with me back to Genesis chapter 18, because I want to look at that. It's important. Genesis chapter 18, I'm going to begin in verse 20. So here we have Abraham and the Lord. It says in verse 20, "And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham's plea here for Sodom, and really it's for Lot and his family, is really remarkable. I mean, when I read this, I just think, the audacity of Abraham, right? Here's Abraham bargaining to God on behalf of the righteous that are in Sodom. And he really is bargaining. I mean, they go back and forth. This is like something you hear somebody bargain for a price at a pawn shop. That's what this is just like. He's just bargaining. And he is a human man before the God of the universe, just bargaining over these righteous. And over the course of a few minutes here, Abraham boldly bargains God down from 50 to 10 righteous people that would prevent God from destroying Sodom. And the Lord agrees. Now, God did destroy Sodom because there weren't even 10. That's remarkable. But he saved Lot out of the destruction. Now, notice, however, about this bargaining session that Abraham is not offering to do something in return for God's favor. He's not trying to buy God's response or make a deal or something. Instead, he's appealing again and again to how gracious and righteous God's character is. "Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly?" it says. So perhaps we should pray that way, appealing to God's righteous character. What's most amazing about all of this, however, is that what we have here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us to God. And that is amazing, because every one of us, without Christ, in our sin, are simply wretches. Here we have Abraham bargaining for Lot, who is family. Not the case with us. We are enemies of God. And yet Christ intercedes for us. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. And were it not for the interceding work that Christ has done for us, we would be like Lot in Sodom, totally doomed for the judgment of God. But Christ stepped in on our behalf. In fact, Romans 8 tells us that Christ is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So he intercedes all the time. And Hebrews 7 tells us he's able to save to the uttermost, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And thank God there is one who intercedes for us, who has brought us to repentance by the work and the blood that he shed on the cross. Hallelujah. Now, if you're following in your outline there, I put us on it as the last example of God's redemption. And that's because of what Peter says next. He says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation." That's present tense. And the godly there, meaning all of those are in Christ, that are in Christ. We're righteous because Christ's righteousness covers us. And I trust and I know that that's many of you here today. And so Peter is bringing it from the past tense to the present tense here. Just like God rescued Noah amid the judgment, just like God rescued Lot from the judgment, so he knows how to rescue us in Christ today. I'm going to turn over to 2 Timothy I just want to look at the very last thing that the Apostle Paul wrote. I think it's germane and very important. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. He says, at my first defense, see, is that the right verse? Yeah. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. I love the contrast there. Someone very wise once told me that every single human being in your life at some point is going to disappoint you. I mean, we're all just human beings. You can expect that. But not so with God. Even if everyone disappoints you or everyone deserts you, as Paul says here, if you are in Christ, God never will. Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. And look how he continues there. So that through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Listen to that confidence. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. If you're in Christ, you can say like Paul, God will bring you safely to his heavenly kingdom. Amen. Hallelujah. To him be the glory forever and ever. Now I'm going to make just a few conclusions here from the text, and then we'll close out. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. You don't need to turn there. I've got it here. But it says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Those are encouraging words. The context of this is the wrath of God in the day of the Lord, when he comes again and will punish those who judge. And this is one of the reasons I believe in the rapture, because God has not destined his people for wrath. He is very able to pull his people out of the judgment that is coming upon the wicked. And we saw that in this text. That's what Peter's talking about. We don't have to worry that God's going to get confused. You know, I lead a Trail Life group of boys. There's about 30 boys in there. And every time we come to the award ceremony, even though I try to document everything, I get a little bit confused about who accomplished what and who did what or whatever. God's not like that at all. He does not get confused. He knows every one of his people. The very last verse of Psalm chapter 1 says, for the Lord Jesus knows, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That means he knows you. He is intimately acquainted with you. He's not going to lose you. He knows every step you take. Don't worry, but the way of the wicked will perish. He doesn't have that relationship with him, but he knows the righteous. Look with me at Revelation chapter 20. And verse 11, beginning, it says, this is the great white throne judgment where the wicked will be judged. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and small standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The main point that Peter was making in our text here is that the judgment of God on the wicked is sure. God's not going to just somehow let somebody slip by. No, God is holy, and he is a good judge, a perfect judge. And so he must punish the sins of every single person. And for those not in Christ, that means you're going to be brought before the judgment throne of God, and you will be judged for your sins and then thrown into the lake of fire. And so if you don't know Christ, you are completely doomed. You need to go to Him on your knees and tell Him that you desperately need Him, and you desperately need to fully put your faith and trust in Christ so that your sins will be covered. And then you can have this wonderful relationship with the God who knows you and the God who will redeem you. In our society today, if you're in Christ, know that no matter what wickedness is going on around you, you have that relationship with Christ, the God, the sovereign of the universe, and that can never be broken. And God is always with you. What does it tell us in Romans chapter 8? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? All those things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, sword. But in all these things, we sometimes conquer. A little bit. Most of the time, we overwhelmingly conquer. Through Jesus, who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. He will keep us. I'll close us out right there. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You again for the mercy that You have shown to us. We deserved to be punished for our sins. And we could never save ourselves, certainly. But instead of giving us what we deserved, You sent Your Son to die on a cross for our sins. Hallelujah. And You accepted His sacrifice. He rose from the dead and showed us that He will cause all those who believe in Him to rise again to an eternal life with Him in glory. Oh, what a wonderful thought. And so we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In His name, amen.